29. Yeah, I'm sorry I said that now. If you could keep Philippians 4 open, that's really useful. I want to show you an article I was reading online, and you can see the heading of the article. It's from a website. I can't read it from here because it's so small, but let me read to you. This guy reckons that Aussies are greedy. Let me read to you what he says. Every sector of Australian society wants more money from the government, but wants no increase in taxation. Elderly people don't want to sell their house, but expect their young people to pay for their care. People want huge rates of return on their investments quickly, without working for it. Homeowners want their houses to go up in value by huge amounts, leaving the younger kids not able to buy a house. I rest my case that Australians are greedy. I think a good dose of austerity is just what Australians need. Bring on 15% GST and bring back death duties. Now, whether you agree with this guy or not about his details, do you think Aussies are greedy off the top of your head? Yes, no, thoughts? Yes. So you believe you're greedy? Wow, there goes my sermon. I'll sit down now. Greed is an interesting thing. Greed is, it's not always about money, is it? So I've got a few examples. I want more respect. I want to be smarter, taller, thinner. I want more holidays. I want more recognition. I want more friends. I want more time. I want more clothes. I want to be loved more, and I want more success. They're not bad things, are they, necessarily? But it's interesting, when I think of greed, I think of money straight away. But we can be greedy for a multitude of things, can't we? Is greed a good thing? You don't know? No, greed is a terrible thing. If you like, greed is what was the first sin in the Bible? It was greed. Adam and Eve, they weren't happy with being human. They wanted to be just like God. The first murder in the Bible was because of greed. Cain wasn't Abel, so he killed Abel. Indeed, you know, when you think of the Ten Commandments that have nestled all the essentials for loving God and loving neighbour, isn't commandment number 10 very interesting? And by the way, those of us who don't know what covet means, it means want. You know, you shall not want your neighbour's house. You shall not want your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. Isn't it interesting? To want more has the potential for being greedy. And that's true, isn't it? There's the Australia, there's the Sydney real estate market wanting your neighbour's house. There's half the television show wanting your neighbour's wife and property and car. So greed's not a good thing. Even in the New Testament, it talks about greed being a form of God worship. You can see there in Colossians 9. You must put to death then the earthly desires that are at work inside us, such as sexual immorality, yeah. Indecency, yeah, no indecency. Lust, absolutely. Evil passions, yes. Greed, oh. Because greed is a form of idolatry. Isn't that interesting? To be greedy is to worship something. And it's not necessarily about money. It's much broader than that. Greed might be respectable in modern society, but is not a respectable sin for Christians. One question. Does God want us to be content? Yes or no? Absolutely. And that's what I want to look at. Because wanting more is a symptom of discontent, is it not? That's what I look at. I want to look at contentness, not contention. And here's the hard thing about today's passage. Today's passage, Paul isn't meaning to teach about contentment. But Paul is in a tough place, And what he's doing is he's talking the Philippians from a tough place, but when you read between the lines, you find out his Christian formula for contentment, and it's a good formula. So it's not direct teaching, but it's implicit teaching, and that means we'll have to work a bit on this. I'll pray very briefly, because I am a discontent man, and I want to be a content man. I gather I'm not alone in this room, yeah? Right, let's pray. Lord, some of us are tired. Some of us are flustered, Lord. Some of us are just plain selfish. Fill us with your spirit and direct our heads, what we think, direct what we feel, flush out the rubbish, and fill us with your good things so we can be a good thing to somebody else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about Paul's contentment, because Paul is a generic Christian, and Paul's contentment, guess what, can be our contentment. I want to say the first thing, God is committed to making you content. Let me put that right at the front, okay? God is committed to you being content. Do you believe that? Let's get into it. Verse 11, God teaches Paul contentment. You ready? Philippians 4, verse 11. I'll go from verse 10 because it makes more sense. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned what it is to be content, whatever the circumstances. There in verse 11, you can see in black and white, Paul has learned. Who taught Paul to be content? Content. God. God taught Paul to be content. Note what it says. In whatever circumstances. That means for the Christian, contentment has nothing to do with circumstances. Because if God can make you content whatever your circumstance, it means that there is a divorce between contentment and circumstances. Does that make sense? That's very powerful, because 9 out of 10 people are victims of circumstance. Good circumstances makes a happy person. Bad circumstances makes a sad person. The Christian has the ability of divorcing their contentment from their circumstance. Pretty cool, eh? Let's move on. Verse 12. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. See where it says in that passage, I have learned the secret? The literal word is initiation. I've been initiated into contentment. What's the word initiated mean? What's it mean? Sorry? Kicked off? To be initiated, 9 out of 10 times means to be brought into a group, doesn't it? If you're initiated into a society like a Mason or a sports club or something, you go through an initiation. You go through a process and then you're part of the group. And that's why in your translation it says, I've learned the secret of being content. God not only taught him contentment, but he initiated him into a group of content people, i.e. Christians. And this is a funny word, because in those days they had secret societies, Gnostic secret societies that initiated people with secret rites into the privacy of this elect group. And Paul's using that language to tease them, going, yeah, I've been initiated into the group of content people. And who initiated it? God initiated it. And how did God initiate it? If you read it carefully, God used various circumstances to get him to a place of contentment. He used good times, bad times. When Paul was well fed and when he was starving, when he had somewhere to live, nowhere to live. So if you like, for the Christian, our circumstances are the tool of God to initiate us into contentment. God will give you a good time and you will be content. And sometimes God will give you a damn tough time, so you have to dig deep and really examine what contentment is about. And if you're wise, you will discover Christian contentment. If you're unwise, you will stick to your old goals that will crush you. So isn't it interesting? God divorces contentment from circumstances, yet God grabs circumstances and he uses them as a tool to fashion contentment in a person. It's clever, isn't it? Last one is in verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. God not only taught Paul, God not only initiated Paul, but he also empowered Paul. God gave Paul the power to be content despite circumstances. A lot of people misquote verse 13. How many times have you heard verse 13 kind of, I can do anything through him who strengthens me? People use that as a catch cry to do whatever they want. You know, God's behind me. I can do it. I can meet my goal through God. Do you think that God is interested in meeting your personal goals? Honest. No. What? Do you expect the creator of the universe, the being that holds all matter together, to be committed to your goals? Have you been angry when God hasn't been committed to your goals? It sounds stupid when you say it, doesn't it? I expect the creator of the universe to meet my goals. And if he's not meeting my goals, there's something wrong with God. Now I'm upset with him. It's scary, isn't it? God loves us, obviously, because he gave us his son. But that doesn't mean he's committed to our goals. He's got better goals for us. And so when you read this passage is about being empowered by God to be content in any situation. Remember, all Bible verses, you've got to keep them in context. And that's the context of this passage, very, very important. Now, here's some Dennis logic. Just bear with me. If God has divorced contentment from circumstances, that means being content has nothing to do with our circumstances. That's the logic I think is right. Here's the interesting thing. Our circumstances are the things around us. Does that mean that discontent has nothing to do with our circumstances as well? I suspect that if being content has nothing to do with our circumstances, our discontentment has nothing to do with circumstances and everything to do with our internal expectations. Because you can get two men in the same situation, one will be content and the other one will be discontent. How can that be? Because our contentment depends on what our ambitions are, doesn't it? That's why I brought Psalm 131. Ashita was right. It's a brief psalm, but it is an incredible psalm because it is the psalm of faith. You've got to remember, when David wrote this psalm, David was a warrior. So David's killed more people than you've seen die. You know, he's had to rule the kingdom. He's been in exile. So when he says these things, he's not saying it lightly. And I want to read this psalm to you because it's the psalm of a person of faith. And this shows you where true contentment is. You almost kind of feel relaxed as you read it. Listen to it. My heart is not proud, O Lord, and my eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and I have quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. I find faith is an interesting thing. If you look at verse 1, the contentness that faith brings directs our eyes and our heart. I think sometimes we are discontent because we raise our eyes too high. I think being discontent is when our heart is raised too high. But I think when we're in a good place of faith, we know how far up to raise our eyes. And we don't try and aspire things that are beyond our scope of faith. And I love verse 2. You know, like, have you ever seen a kid in their mum's arms? You know, you look at their face and you get jealous. They're just so happy and they're so at peace. And that's the picture of the content believer. When our faith is in a good place, we are literally in the bosom of God, and we're still and we're secure and we're safe. And when you think about it, imagine going through a high time, there's a danger of getting drunk. You know, you can have a really, really, really good time and you can get drunk in the situation. Not, I'm not talking literally with alcohol, but you get just drunk and you get lost. And what you need at that time is something just to keep you sober, that enjoys the good times, and yet there's a quietness to it. You know, a satisfaction, a contentment. And you want that same thing when you go through a trough where, yeah, things are out of your control, because they always were. You just recognised it for the first time. And you can sit there and you may not be happy about your circumstances, but there's a stillness because you're like a kid and you can just, I mean, it's feeling the embrace of God. And you're not in control, but you don't care because you're safe and you're secure and you're still and you're sober at both ends. Because you need to be sober in good times, but let me tell you, you need to be sober in tough times, don't you? Because you can get drunk on whatever, from anxiety to despair, and you need a sobriety that goes, yeah, look, it's tough, but you know what? God's good. He's good. I had an interesting discussion with Raymond several months ago. I haven't forgotten it. Raymond is a very intelligent man, and he came up to me and he asked me a question along these lines. I can't remember the exact words, Ray, so forgive me. We were talking about competition and ambition. And Raymond said something interesting. He said, if you take out competition and ambition, where is excellence and where is progress? Because when you think about our society, if there's no ambition, how can we achieve excellence? Because usually it's personal ambition that drives to excellence, isn't it? I think he had a point. And if there's no competition, you know, because sometimes you feel like you need competition to push yourself a bit further, where's progress? It's a good question you asked, eh? And my answer would be, just because you don't have selfish ambition doesn't mean you don't have ambition. You can be ambitious to glorify God where He puts you without being personally ambitious. You can be ambitious for the people you serve. I'll come to this later to share personal examples, without having selfish ambition or personal ambition. You don't think that's possible. Does it feel weird to say that you can be ambitious without having any personal ambition? Does it feel weird to say? Can I give you three examples? I want to give you an example of three Christian people you see every day. And where you see them will make you laugh. Are you ready? Where are they? Here we go. On the $50 and $20 note. I'm going to pronounce his name wrong. David Anapion was an indigenous Christian. And if you read his stuff, he was ambitious. He was a brilliant engineer. He was ambitious for inventing new things. He was ambitious for his people. And he worked hard at it. His famous quote when he used to preach, he goes, "Look at the difference the Bible can make in a man's life." So there's a Christian man who was ambitious, but ambitious for the Lord and ambitious for the people that he served. Gee, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Maybe we're loving ourselves too much. The second guy is John Flynn, who started, of course, the Flying Doctors. Do you think he started the Flying Doctors for personal ambition? Yes, I'd love to fly in the desert. No, he starts the Flying Doctors because he's ambitious for people to get good health treatment. And because, guess what? He was a Christian. I think he was a reverend. I'm not sure. See? And then you can flip the other side. I don't know if it's the same $20 note, because our money changes so often. It is the same, praise the Lord. Mary Rivey, very interesting woman. Basically, she came to Australia as a convict. Christian woman. Was a brilliant entrepreneur, and guess what she fought for? The rights of convicts. And she generated lots and lots of money from her income and gave it to schools and churches and things like that. I want to give you these three examples because it's possible. Don't believe the lie. Selfish ambition will just give you grief. But if you can be ambitious for God where he puts you, using your skills and ambition for the people you serve, it's a much more satisfying ambition. Because we know, just to go back, that the Bible tells us to have no selfish ambition or personal ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. So I wanted to thank Raymond for his insight. I think we Christians have no selfish ambition because we're too busy being ambitious for our God and for the people around us that we love. Not bad. So the next question in my head is, if you're ready for this, if we're not ambitious, how are we to see the resources we have, whether we're rich or intelligent or tall or skilled? How are we to see them? And there's two verses I want to show you. Verse 18, Paul saw everything as a spiritual offering to God. Just check out verse 18 in Philippians 4. Actually, it's verse 18 is there, but I love to read to you verse 14, because when he speaks from a position of need, and it just makes more sense of what it is. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I love this. I am amply supplied now that I have received from you, from Epaphroditus, the gifts you have sent. What are these gifts? They are fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So you can see in verse 18, Paul saw their money gifts, their food gifts, their clothes gifts to him as offerings to God, as an act of worship. Isn't that cool? So every time you give away money, clothes, or your time for God, God's going, oh, that's the sacrifice I wanted. Never want the burnt meat. I just, beautiful. And God will say, thank you. Sharing your stuff, your food, your sweat for the kingdom is a sweet aroma. God loves you smelling your sweat if it's for the kingdom. Operation Christmas Child is a sweet aroma for God. For those of you who gave, that is a spiritual offering to the kingdom. Stuart, who you may or may not know, who comes to the 8 o'clock service, he's a business person. I know what he does. He does something. But he works stupid hours. Really long, stupid hours. And I see him, he'd kill me. I've already said it to him. He'd kill me. He's the one that mows the lawns. He's working long hours than most people in this room, and he's quietly mowing the lawns, sweating. The irony, he does it in his old business shirts. And you know what? God's going, thanks, Stuart. And if I said to you, mowing the lawn is a spiritual offering to God, what would you say? Oh, don't be ridiculous. The spiritual offerings are going to come in the plate. But isn't that great? So I want to encourage you with that. But your offerings also in verse 18, they're not just a spiritual offering. Did you notice all the accounting language that was in there, particularly verse 18? He says in verse 17, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. That's a fancy way of saying I'm looking for interest. So they've given him gifts and he's looking for interest from those gifts. What does he mean? He wants to see the interest grow. Kingdom interest. Life transformed. Let me tell you, Bronnie and I have invested in a box. I want returns for my box. I want interest to grow. I want kids to become Christians. That's how I want interest to grow. That, for us, whatever money you put into those boxes, that is an investment, a long-term investment. Isn't that a great way of looking at it? Don't you look for returns? Isn't that why you're doing... You're telling me you're not doing the boxes simply to make your kid happy at Christmas time. No way. We're doing the boxes sure to make your kid happy. We're hoping that that kid in whatever country they're at, they're going, Christians did this, and there's some connection they might find the kingdom, and then they're safe for eternity. And I think, you know, if it costs you $10 to fill a box or 20, far out, $20 to get eternal returns, that's a good investment. Don't you think? The parable of the talents, remember? God gave 5, 3, and 1 talent. And remember the parable, he said to the servants, I expect you to invest this. He expects us, sorry, the term talent is a weight in the New Testament. But let's go modern. God's given you talents and money, and God expects you to invest everything he's given you with interest. It's an expectation on every Christian. God wants returns. Kingdom returns. How did the parable go with the guy that made no returns? Not good. The parable of the rich fool, that's a parable out of a guy who did poor budgeting. He invested in everyone except for God. And God said, you fool, tonight I'll require your soul from you. So, if you like, everything you have, it is both something to worship God with, and it's a gift that's been given that God expects you to invest into his kingdom. Isn't that cool? And it all comes from God's account. Did you notice in verses 18 and 19? It says, my God, in verse 19, will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches. God will meet every need you have because he's got a massive bank account. He's got a good fixed-term deposit happening for you. Very, very good. You see, God gives us blessings because he wants us to invest in other people. There it is in 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgivings to God. Now, Wendy did something interesting. She tried to tell the difference between needs and wants. But you notice, for us as Christians, God never just gives us what we need, ever. He gives us enough to be generous. Snap. Just hear me. Can you see the mindset difference? If God gives you just what you need, there's nothing left to share. God never gives you what you need. He always gives you more so he can be generous. See the difference? I love it. All right, what's the take-home value? All right. I'd like to encourage you, it is not good to want more. It's not a respectable thing. Oh, it is in Australia, but we're not Australians, we're citizens of heaven. So I want to encourage you with a few things. Number one, go home. Grab a real piece of paper. I know this will kill the millennials. Grab a real piece of paper, a real, you know, a stylus that's got ink in it, maybe, and make a list of all the blessings God has given you. Seriously, just, I know you only, an A4 page will do. Seriously, make a list and then find a quiet time and verbally, with your voice, thank God for it. All the good things. Seriously, do it. It's a great, and then you'll go, my goodness, I'm rich. And then, if you're going through a tough time, okay, this is, I don't say this lightly, thank God for the journey he's taking you through. Because if he's taking you through a tough journey, he's teaching you and initiating you and providing for you so that you can be content apart from your circumstances. I'd like to encourage you to start dedicating your time, money and possessions to worship. Not to CCM, but to worship. And invest in the spirituality of other people. I'll give you an example because I want to lead by example. I don't know if you know, on Wednesday nights, Bron and I have Bronwyn's dad over for dinner every Wednesday night. We've done it more or less since Bronwyn's mum died because we realised we didn't have a connection with her father. We're doing it for two reasons. Number one, he's lonely and we want to love him. Number two, we're making an investment because I hope that Bronwyn's dad becomes a Christian. So if you want me to do something on Wednesday night, the answer is no. I'm busy. I've invested that time into kingdom stuff, and I expect returns. And that's just time. Here's another one. Can I encourage you? This is a hard one, but I'll say it anyway. I would encourage you to make plans to diminish your own selfish ambition. I'd like to encourage you to let go of your dreams, because the funny thing about dreams is they're dreams. So I'll give you an example. I'm embarrassed about it now, but about 9 years ago, before I came to CCM, I wanted to be the speaker at Katoomba Convention. What an idiot, eh? I wanted it so bad, I thought, oh, Lord, I could, you know, me. And you know what? I've put that dream to rest, because that's just vainglory rubbish. Now I dedicate my ambitions and I go to the nursing home and I go to scripture. And sometimes half the residents of the nursing home have got the dementia, but the other half can hear. And if I walk out and I've encouraged one person, I'm content. You know, don't expect God to fulfill your dreams. They're just dreams. You know, put them to bed. They're just giving you stress anyway. And devote yourself to the other stuff. It's much, much more rewarding. So there you have it. I know it's been, I apologise for the length of the sermon, but I think it's worth talking it through. God wants you to be content. The question you've got to ask yourself is, do you want to be content? And the answer's there, the God is there, the Spirit's there, the Son is there. It's just a matter of you grasping that contentment, or stick with your current dreams and frustrate yourself. Thank you.